Well, all right. The next section has to do with the word, the seed. 1:23-2:3. It says, "You've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. All flesh," and then he gets a quotation from the Old Testament, "all flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word which is preached to you." Have you thought about what he means by the word? I think probably all of us think immediately, oh, I know what that means. That means read the Bible. And of course, there's no question about it. The source of the word for us today is the Bible. But do you think that's what they meant here? It's probably not the case, because there was no written Bible then. No Christian had a copy of scriptures at the time he writes it. There were some manuscripts probably existent at the time, but very, very few. So what is the word as far as you're concerned? What would you think of when you think of the word? The word is the message of the gospel. This imperishable word. It's the truth. I don't know of any place where the word in the New Testament refers to something that's written. Of course, you know that Jesus is called in John, the first chapter, he's called the Word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And Jesus was the Word. What is a Word? A Word is a medium of expression. How did God express himself to mankind? By his Son. And the Word is carried over then into the truth that Jesus represented. And that truth is the Word. And the Word today is preserved for us in a written document. So we honor the Bible because of the truth that's there. The truth about the Lord Jesus. You might, let's read just a few verses to give some idea of how the word is used. Isaiah 40, 6-8, somebody read. Isaiah 40, 6-8. Anybody found it? 6-8. 40, verse 6-8. Is that Isaiah? Isaiah 40? No, verse chapter 40, verse 6-8. Who's got it? Word of our God stands forever, compared with all the other human things that fade. In the parable of the seed, in Luke 8, it says the seed is the word of God. And of course it talks about those that, how about the seed would be trampled, or the seed would be picked off by the birds, and the seed is capable of bearing fruit when it's planted in the heart. And the word of truth is used quite often. Like in Ephesians 1:13, it speaks of the word of truth, obviously meaning the truth about God. James 1:18 says the same thing. Jesus said in John 17:17, and the priestly high prayer, he says, "Thy word is truth. Thy word is truth." And John 15:3, Jesus says, "The word which I have spoken unto you is life." So word, generally speaking, is referring to the truth. And of course, Peter is concerned with the truth of the word here. And I'm sure he doesn't have printing in mind when he says in verse 25, "This, the word of the Lord abides forever, and this is the word which was preached to you." How preached? Well, as the gospel, as good news. So that's the word we're talking about. It's a seed is an excellent illustration for the Bible, isn't it? Or for the truth. Because what is the marvelous thing about a seed? In this little tiny package, there is life. All you have to do is plant it, and it reproduces. I mean, it's amazing, really, what a little seed does. And Jesus sees that as an example, and already in the Old Testament it was used. And he says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." So we have great respect for the Bible, not the paper and the ink, but the truth that is there. And we read it because we're concerned about the truth. Goes on and says a little more about it here in chapter 2. Therefore, why does it say therefore? What is therefore, therefore? What's that referred to? Yeah? Because the word, the truth, has had an effect upon you. Because you've already experienced what it does in giving you eternal life. Therefore, since that's true, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the word, which that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. That's kind of interesting. It says that some of the things that we often do, I mean, like jealousy. Man, I tell you, jealousy is a horrible thing, and it destroys life, Christian life, I believe, in churches. You ought to see some of the scraps people get in about music. That's why we call choirs the hot spot of the church, because usually in the choir, you just very often have people that are there not because they love the Lord or not because they want to serve, but because they can sing. And if they're in the choir believing that they have a good voice, look out if somebody else in the choir has a good voice. And this tendency, I mean, it's revealed so frequently that the motive is wrong in serving. And this idea that you can't be comfortable knowing that somebody else has something that maybe you also have. He's right. Peter is right. When there's malice and there's guile is sly dealings, dishonest dealings, hypocrisy. They've got, what do they call it? They just point out here in the margin that hypocrisy is plural, hypocrisies. All of these make it difficult for you to take in the truth of the word. There's a certain preparation of heart that makes it, that is required to enjoy the truth of the word. I wonder if that's the reason that some people don't enjoy reading the Bible. They haven't made adequate preparation. There's maybe some malice there, unforgiveness. I've just been reading a book on the causes of depression. The depression is a real illness, and it's affecting a lot of people. And this Christian author of the book says that unforgiveness and bitterness in heart, people that will not forgive somebody that's done something against them, that retain it and nourish it and keep it alive for years. He says that it usually is that leads to real depression, and points out what a privilege it is for Christians to be able to forgive and say from the heart, vengeance is the Lord's, not mine. And if they treated me unfairly, let him take care of it. And he will. So if you don't want to be depressed in your elderly age, you better start dealing with all bitterness right now. You better start forgiving. You better start telling God that it's his business to take care of those people that treated you so unfairly. I would not wish for you depression. I deal with it quite a bit in my ministry, and it's destructive. When you see a person with gifts and talents and health and everything lying day after day on the couch, unable to do anything, paralyzed from nothing else but depression. And depression comes, according to this author, and he gives pretty good proof of it, from the inability to forgive. I really believe that we Protestants haven't dealt with that question enough. The Catholics have at least done something about it. I mean, when you have something on your conscience, you go to the priest to confession. You tell him what you did, and he gives you absolution. Now, we have some question about that because we don't think the priest has any more power to forgive than anybody else. But having rejected that, what do we do? What do we believe about forgiveness? I'll tell you what most of us do. We just say, well, it'll wear off, I suppose, in time. And we go on and have it on our conscience and feel guilty about it and usually feel uncertain then because of how we think God probably looks at us because we've got this on our conscience. We don't know where to get rid of it. I honestly believe that in the early church, the strength of those early churches was that they were a fellowship of people who were not too proud to say, please forgive me. I'm guilty. I did something wrong. I want to be forgiven. And it's the duty of the Christian to forgive when it's asked for. You know, Peter said, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother? Seven times? That was a lot. Seven times. Jesus said, seven times? 70 times 7. And I don't even think he was talking about 490. I believe if I'm conscious of the fact that this person sincerely wants to be forgiven, I'm obliged to forgive him. For Jesus' sake, even though I may not want to very much. Yeah. Pardon? Forgive. Can they forgive? Well, you can't forgive their sins in the sense of absolving them. Forget. Well, I think you're asking, can we forgive their sins in the sense that God can forgive them? Yeah. Well, no. No, they have a dealing with God as well. But relationships between men and women, I believe that we are obliged to forgive in the sense that, say, I release you. I do not hold it against you. We're obliged to do that. Even though they still have a relationship to God to take care of. That's a good question, really, whether God might speak forgiveness to that person through his brother. It's a good question. I wouldn't say it's impossible. I believe very often people need to hear somebody say, you are forgiven. But of course, if I ever did that, I would say, you are forgiven in the name of Jesus. I say that to you. I say it to you because the Bible says, if you will confess your sins and repent, you will be forgiven. So I think I, as a brother in Christ, could say to that person, if you have confessed your sin and you repented, I say to you, your sin is forgiven. As far as I know, as far as I know your heart. Have to leave the last judgment, of course, to God. Okay? He's not too sure. Well, that's a lot to say about it. For example, when Jesus was talking to Peter just before he died, he washed their feet. And Peter said, "You're not going to wash my feet." And Jesus said, "If I don't wash your feet, you have no part in me." Then he said, "Well, wash me all over." "No," he said, "you've been washed." But he said, "You still need to wash your feet. And what I have done to you, you do for each other." Now, what does washing the feet mean? And therefore, you think it only speaks of humble service. It doesn't have anything to do with forgiveness. Well, how could it have anything else when Peter says, "Then wash me all over," and Jesus says, "No, you don't need to be washed all over, you're already washed." What does he mean by that? Already forgiven. In other words, you've been made my child through forgiveness. "But you do need your feet washed," he says. So what does foot washing mean? Well, as you walk through this world, especially in Palestine with sandals on, you cannot walk without getting your feet dirty. So the first thing you did when a guest came into your home was to wash his feet. And you're right, they had the lowest servant do the job. But I don't think he's only talking about the act of service. It's obvious that they're talking about sin. I know it's hard on the old pride, but I really think God's children should be more willing, when there's something to be settled, to go and do it and ask for forgiveness if it's necessary and grant forgiveness if it's necessary. Well, too much of that, I didn't intend to go into that, but that's interesting that he says there is a certain qualification for newborn babes to take in the milk of the word. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Why does he say that? As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if you have tasted that the Lord is kind. Why does he say that? Yes. And if we have received that kind of mercy? We will want to know more about him, and the milk of the word is the way we grow in our knowledge of him. So, the question for you this morning is to say, have I really tasted the kindness of the Lord? And if you have, he says, the normal thing for you would be to seek to know him better by his word. Well, that's an interesting little comment on the word. And now we take up the section called the church. You're keeping up with these major emphases or concepts. Privilege, character, the word, and now the church. Chapter 2, verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture: "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed." This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. Please note, that's the message, without a doubt, the message, the truth. And to this doom they are also appointed. So let's think about the way the church is built up. It's got a cornerstone, and it's got smaller living stones. I think probably Peter got this idea of the stone from Daniel. Somebody read Daniel 2, 34 and 44. What does it say there? 34, Daniel 2, 34. Stone cut out without hands. What does that mean in prophetic language? Yeah, it must mean having nothing to do with human doing. Cut out without hands. Human hands had nothing to do with it. And it is cast. We don't have time to read the whole story, but it's talking about this idol that Daniel saw in his vision. And the various parts of this image represents the different cultures of the world. And the final feet, the feet of the figure are clay. And it says this stone cut without hands is thrown at the feet of the idol, and it crushes it, crumbles it. And that stone cut out without hands obviously is Christ. He's going to shatter all of human endeavor that has been done without him, without any reference to him. So that's where I think Peter got the idea that he is the cornerstone. I kind of find it interesting that this is Peter talking about the chief cornerstone, and yet there's a large section of the Christian church that says that Peter is the stone. So it's a misunderstanding of the passage in Matthew 16 where he says, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." We have a couple of interesting New Testament references to this, just to settle once and for all who the stone is. Of Galatians 2:9. The reason I have 2:9 is because Paul says, "Recognizing the grace that was given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship." Interesting that he mentions all three and not just Peter. And then verse 11, "When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." Paul confronted Peter with his false teaching. That doesn't sound like the Pope, does it? Sounds like Peter was subject to error, like anybody else. So I don't really think that it says in verse 14, "When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas," that's another name for Peter, "in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?" So apparently he felt that Peter compromised. And that is hardly how you could call the rock upon which the whole church is built. Peter was a fallible person. Now take a look at Ephesians 2:19. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So I think Paul had no problem saying that Jesus is the cornerstone upon which the house is built. I suppose it's a little difficult for us to understand that. We do have cornerstones now, but usually they're only used for a place to put an inscription. But in the East, you have a large stable stone in one corner, and the building goes up from that main stone. It sets the main corner and the wall, and it's built in relationship to that one stone. And so the cornerstone really was very important. Every house had a cornerstone. And he's saying that Christ is the cornerstone of the church. Verse 5, it speaks about living stones and it's talking about you. And the interesting thing there is the word stone is lithos, which means a stone that is cut. That was a very important thing in the Eastern culture, and that is stones were used all together for buildings and the cutting of the stone. It was a real art. And a lithos was a stone that had been shaped and cut so that it fit into the building. So I would say that's comparable to a Christian who is being shaped by God to fit into his temple exactly in the right place, to fill the right hole. And that cutting is usually not pleasant, but it's very, very important. It hurts sometimes. But this is a lithos. This is a stone being cut to fit. And I'm happy to tell you that there is one place in that temple where you alone are designed to fit. Because the church is composed of all believers. And everyone is a lithos, everyone is being shaped, everyone is being cut to shape. Peter is a little careless with his examples because he changes right in the middle here and starts talking about our offering spiritual sacrifices. Did you notice? Your living stones built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. So you're not only the stones that make the building, you're the priest that offers the sacrifice in the building. What does it mean by spiritual sacrifice? We don't make sacrifices like the Old Testament did. We don't bring animals to the temple to have them offered. But what kind of sacrifices do we offer in the temple? Well, I'll give you a few verses to read that indicate what a spiritual sacrifice is. Romans 12:1. Somebody read. That is a spiritual sacrifice, yourself. Let's read a few more. Psalm 50:14. Anybody? Sacrifice of thanksgiving. He regards your thankfulness and praise as spiritual sacrifice. While you're there, take a look at Psalm 141, verse 2. prayer, like incense. So he regards prayer, which the picture, of course, is in the temple. They burnt the incense and the smoke ascended. They felt appreciated by God. So he's saying it's incense is like a prayer that ascends to God. One more interesting one, and that's Hebrews 13, 15 and 16. Praise and doing good are spiritual sacrifice. That confirms what I was saying yesterday, doesn't it? That praise really belongs to the Christian and that we ought to overcome our reluctance to express praise. He likes to hear it from his children. He regards it as spiritual sacrifice to take the place of the physical sacrifice of the Old Testament. So you are a stone in the building, and you are a priest offering sacrifice. And you can offer some that, without a doubt, bring joy to God. Well, this is very interesting. Did you notice the word precious comes in there three times? Verse 4, rejected by men, but chosen by God, and precious to him. And again it says in verse 6, a chosen and precious cornerstone. And verse 7, now to you who believe, this stone is precious. We usually use the word precious regarding jewels, don't we? Or what else? I guess some people use it to expressing their love for each other. Anybody ever call you precious? What is the thought there? Precious cornerstone. This stone is precious. Living stone, chosen by God and precious to him. I suppose you could say held in honor, huh? Or have you got a better definition of precious? Highly esteemed. Okay, there are those who have built upon the stone and are those who stumble over the stone. Read verse 8. The stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall, they stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. That's kind of shocking, isn't it, that they were destined for stumbling? Does that mean God has already decided that some people have to be lost, whether they want to be or not? What would a person be? How would you describe the person who stumbles over the cornerstone? What does that mean? Huh? But a willful blindness, obviously, huh? Is that what you mean? Well, obviously what he's saying, this stone is something that is a foundation for certain people, and for others it's only an occasion for stumbling. Aren't you glad you didn't stumble over this stone? stumble because they disobey the message. Disobey, unbelief, revolt of the will, rejection of the truth. And I don't believe he's talking about destining people to be lost. I think the penalty of disobedience is to be lost. That's what he's really saying here. Because they disobey, they are destined to be lost. Because they choose to reject the stone that God has honored as the chief cornerstone. And there's no way around it. People who refuse God's message of salvation have no other choice but to bear their own penalty. God cannot overlook sin because he's a holy God. He's provided a perfect solution for that sin. And if a person says, I refuse it, I will stand in my own righteousness, which will turn out to be unrighteousness, he will have to pay the penalty of rejection, the penalty of separation from God for eternity. Because God cannot be indifferent towards sin. He's a holy God. They stumble because they disobey. But you, those of you who did not stumble, listen to this. This is a description of who you are. You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you are not a people, now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. That's you, brother, sister. And I hope you're aware of the privileged position, the distinguished position you have in the sight of God. Man may not give you the honor you deserve, but God will, because you are honored by reason of the fact that you recognize the stone to be that upon which you could build your life. You did not stumble. You're called out of darkness into his glorious light. And you are a royal priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices. Praise God. Amen. With that, we are closed for this morning.